Heavenly Father, we pray, please, today that you might work amongst us by your Holy Spirit, do something miraculous and great in our hearts. Please bring us to see the truth about who you are. Please humble us before you. And in that, please lift us up. Help us to see the greatness of knowing you and life in you. Please do something wonderful amongst us, we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. What is the most important thing a human can learn about in life? If you had to teach people a big thing to learn about, what would be the big thing? Is there one big thing that humans should learn about? Is there something that if a human's going to live a life that makes the most sense, that is kind of wise, that makes its way through life well, what's that one big thing that we should teach people? What's the one big thing we need to know to get life right? Don't tell me, but let me tell you. It's who God is. It's knowing who God is. Now, most people today, more and more people today, have decided that that matters very little. The most important thing to many people is just how to get your investments right, how to have a great sex life, how to actually be happy. All these things are kind of the big things in people's lives today. But if there is a God, and he is something more than the Greek gods, kind of the mere creature that's just made a little bit bigger and just an artifact of interest. If he's more than that, if he is the true and living God, he's the God the Bible says he is, then that you come to know him and understand who he is intellectually, know the truth about him, and then come into a relation is the most important thing you can do in your life. To know this God, it's life and death. It's everything. Now, that's exactly what's going on in this second book of the Bible. The first book's about creation, so I understand, and many great promises. And those many great promises start to flow into this second book, the book of Exodus, that connects us very deeply back into that. It is an account, this second book of the Bible is an account of the rescue of a people out of slavery. And I have said in past weeks that it's the picture of the great rescue to come, where not just one nation, but all nations are rescued out of a greater slavery, slavery to sin, Satan, and death. And this rescue that we see here in the book of Exodus is a picture. It foreshadows that. It gives us all the categories to make sense of that. Moses is a shadow of Jesus. Israel is a shadow of humanity, and so on and so forth. But what's obvious, or ought to be obvious, as we're told about this rescue, is that there's a deeper, more fundamental thing that's going on. There's something more critical that we come to terms with, and that's the truth about God. Who he is, what he's like, what it means to know him. That's the deeper thing going on through all of this. And it becomes so obvious, this becomes obvious as we get into the guts of the account, which we're going to get into today. The earlier chapters, you just get, we kind of get positioned to see the terrible circumstance of this one nation who are now enslaved. And it's not just any nation that's enslaved, it's the nation of promise that goes back into the book of Genesis, the people of God's covenant. And we see the preparation of one man, the man Moses, who'll be used by God as his deliverer to deliver this nation. But then we see this man prepared increasingly for this task of being the great deliverer. He is brought to that very profound experience that we picked up last week, Exodus chapter 3, where he comes to meet God. He has an encounter with God in Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals his name. He's brought to a bush, a burning bush that never burns up. And as he comes to that bush, God speaks to him and reveals something of who he is. And he says to him, what is your name? He says, I am who I am. This is my name. I am. Now, we looked at this last week. Go back and listen to it. Very utterly profound. Who is God? God says who he is. I am who I am. Now, whenever we use that phrase, I am, we fill it with content. We sort of say, I am a man, a woman, a something. We add some content to it. But when God says who he is, he compares himself to himself. I am who I am. Because the great I am has nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to look to make sense of who he is, because he is utterly unique. He is the ground of all being. Everything else is derived from somewhere else, but God derives his existence from nowhere, no one. He is who he is. He will be who he will be. He is dependent on no one. All things are dependent on him. What he will be is dependent on no one. It's who he will be is who he will be. He looks to himself as that which is. Now, normally, as we kind of do this time together, this sermon together, we kind of try and build towards sort of the big thing. We've just hit the big thing right there. God is who he is. And it's fundamental to all that follows. The God that Moses meets isn't one more deity in the pantheon of gods in the ancient world, but is the ultimate of all. He's the one from whom all are derived. He's the one who gives life, breath. He's the final one, the overall one. The Egyptians worshipped snakes. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the Pharaoh. They worshipped all gods. But all of these things are created things that take their being from something else. They're derived from somewhere else. And the God who reveals himself to Moses says, I take my life from no one, no thing. I am the eternal, immortal spirit who always was and always will be. I am behind all things and over all things. I am the one from whom and for whom and to whom all things exist. I'm that God. You know, one of the confusions amongst many in our community about religion is that many people sort of see the different religions of the world as kind of a window into some human's efforts to come up with what God might be like. You know, so the way most people see religions today is that it's just a window of a personal experience of someone that I can dismiss if I want or I can embrace if I want. It's just their attempt to come up with God and make him in their own image effectively. And the suspicion that is that the God that these people all talk about is really more about them than. But Exodus chapter 3, this is written over 3,000 years ago by a shepherd who had such an encounter that he came up with a I am who I am name for God that speaks of the depths of philosophical insight and wisdom and richness of thought that didn't emerge until perhaps with the Greeks 1,000 years later. But what you have here in the wilderness is someone who didn't make this up, didn't project his own needs, but received a revelation. I am who I am. This is one of those places in the Bible that blows apart that sense that all religions are the same and all religions are just humans searching. This is one place that tells you the Bible is unique. It is God coming to us to bring us that which we couldn't know. This book is the moment we enter into a deep and profound reality. The great I am reveals himself. And he sends Moses back to Egypt to be his human voice with Aaron, his brother, who he will use to deliver his people that he's made promises to the Israelites. But in that deliverance, something far more important is happening. It is God revealing himself to us. And follow this through with me. It's huge. It's huge for us. So wherever you are this morning, just want to try and connect, you know, whatever you've got going on in your life, however you've come this morning. You might have come this morning feeling distressed, stressed, worried about stuff. This is a word for you. You might have come this morning cynical. Do you know, you're visiting, you've been brought along, and you kind of go, oh yeah, sure. This is a word for you. This is a word to humble the proudest heart. But it's a word to give comfort to the weakest person. It's extraordinary what we'll be going through with the scriptures. Moses has been charged by God. He's gone back to Egypt and he's gone back equipped with bits and pieces he needs to convince the Jews that he is his own people, that he's from God. You remember the staff and his leprous hand and a few other things. And let's start to follow the story. Come with me to chapter 4. We're going to race through. They've got a whole bunch of chapters to get through this morning. So chapter 4, verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told everything the Lord had said to Moses. He performed the signs. And they believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. They're overcome with thankfulness that God, the God of the universe, has remembered them. Now, Moses and Aaron, his brother, the mouthpiece, go to Pharaoh, the great ruler of the great ancient power, Egypt. So Egypt's not so much today, but back in the day it was the great power. Pharaoh was the absolute despotic ruler who saw himself as divine, and people worshipped him as one of the gods. Now Moses and Aaron, they come to him, and they remember they're coming as representatives of an enslaved people, the Jews. And Pharaoh is the one who has set himself up against God's people. He set himself up as the ruler of all that is. Now Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they begin this task of rescuing the people, and their first exchange sets the scene. So we're just going to spend a moment here, chapter 5. So this is when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, verse 1, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." And here it is. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should let the people go and obey him? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. Who is he? Who is the Lord? Who is the deity that you speak of? You're a group of slaves. Are you telling me that me, the great ruler of Egypt, should pay attention to the God of an enslaved people? The ones I've got the power over? I've got all my gods. You've got your God. Who's the greater God? Who is this Yahweh? Of what worth, value, and weight is he that I should even pay attention? And let his people go? They're my slaves. They're my economy. They're my workforce. I'm not letting them go." Now, did you hear all of this? Because this is the key. Think with me. If Pharaoh actually knew who it was who said to him to let his people go, what should Pharaoh have done? If he truly knew who the Lord is, what should Pharaoh have done? Quickly. If only he knew. You said the most important thing you can ever know is the truth of who God is. Well, what will now follow will be utter devastation, and it will be a lesson, but it will be a devastating lesson for him, for the world, for us today. It's a lesson about who this God is, who he truly is, who the God of the Hebrews is. His power, might, and greatness. Now, it unfolds by a series of steps. As many of you know, you've been looking at it. It's a series of plagues. You could translate that as a series of blows against Pharaoh. We won't go through them all this morning. There's 9 of them we want to get through this morning, a 10th one next week. But I want to give some shape to it all and reflect on it by looking at the first one with together. Let's look at chapter 5. So follow the story. He goes, Pharaoh says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him?" Verse 2 and 3, they say the God he wants us to leave. And what happens is, verse 6, the Pharaoh then gives orders to increase the burden upon the people. The people get embittered. They come back on Moses and Aaron, verse 21, and say, "You have now caused us even greater trouble. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh." Moses now turns on God and says, "Why have you made all of this happen?" Chapter 5, verse 22. And we get a long answer from God. And feel the weight of this. Look at chapter 6. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Pharaoh, look in verse 6, let's chase through there. "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with a mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you to the land I've sworn with an upraised arm. I will rescue you. I will bring you out. I will save you. And what should Israel have done if they knew who it was who was saying this? Trust. Trust. Now the whole word from God turns ominous in chapter 7. Look at verse 2. You were to say, everything I command you and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. God now speaks of terrifying, deep, and great things. Now this, just pause here, this sets the whole set of accounts up. It's very important for us. Now, I don't know if you've come to this raw, you're here today, and this is the first time you've ever looked at the book of Exodus, or perhaps you've been looking at it frequently. But you may have heard of some of these things and been wondering, why does God take 10 plagues or blows to get the people out? Why doesn't he just make it all happen smoothly and easily? Why does he take so many times? Well, he's telling you here why. Why does he take so many times, so many plagues to bring the nation out? Verse 5, the Egyptians will then know that I am the Lord. They will know who I am when I lay my hand against them with acts of judgment. So the plagues begin. Or they actually begin with a preliminary, a kind of an entree there in chapter 7, verse 8, with the snake, that little test. But the end of that verse 13 is that Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So begins the first plague. Verse 14, the first of 10. We're going to look at the first 9 today and 10, the great salvation, next week. So come for the great Passover. But the first 9, the first plague there, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he comes out of the river, confront him on the bank of the Nile, the very place where the plague will strike, the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the waters of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Here is the great first plague, the great first blow, blood. And verse 19, Aaron is to take his staff and stretch it over the hands of the water. It'll turn into blood. Verse 20, they did just this. He raised his staff and the water was changed to blood. It happened and it's devastating. But verse 22, the magicians did the same thing. They turned more water into blood, which is kind of comic, really, isn't it? I would have liked a magician to actually stop the water being blood, but they make more of it blood, but there you are. But verse 22, Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. He would not listen, just as the Lord had said. 7 days later, in chapter 7, verse 25, they passed before that first plague. Chapter 8, the second plague unfolds. It's the plague, verse 2, of frogs. And what follows then is plague after plague, blow after blow, 9 of them, until the final one, the great Passover, comes at the end. Now, instead of going through it all, let me show you a quick sense of it with a chart. We are not the first people to read the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus has been studied for centuries, and there's lots of things to notice about it, which I'm just going to give you a quick taste of it. There's much more here. Of course, we haven't got time. But what I want you to notice is there's a pattern. So you see the first 9 plagues, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and there's a pattern to them. A warning is given for the first 2 in each of those 3, not the 3rd. Aaron is the aged in the first three, no one in the next three, Moses in the last three, none in the firstborn. Do you see the pattern that's emerging? There's other pieces that actually follow the same pattern. The first of each three, you're given a place where they go to meet Pharaoh, the others differently. There's a very clear pattern that emerges. Now, why draw your attention to that? It's important to read your Bible well and carefully. But what emerges is that these patterns of three have a movement to them. The first three, that one, two, three, the first three show the power of Yahweh over the magicians emerging. By the end of the first three, chapter 8, verse 18, the magicians can't copy what God has done. And so verse 19, they say, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. The second three, the intensity increases, and God demonstrates very clearly now that he is directly controlling all the events. So chapter 8, verse 20, the flies get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river. You see there's the first of each one, he goes to a certain place to do it. But now we get another new thing that emerges. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. "But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where Israel lives. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." So God, through each of these plagues, now deals differently and separates the Israelites out from the Egyptians. And further to this, verse 24, a new piece emerges where we're told explicitly that the Lord did this. Not just that it happened, but that the Lord did this. The next plague in that same set, pestilence, a distinction is made again, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 4, and verse 6, we're told the Lord did this. So there's a ratcheting up and a direct reference back to God, who is in control of these things. And one new piece of language further to this emerges, chapter 9, verse 12, in this second list of plagues. We're told not that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but that the Lord hardened his heart. There's the second cycle. In the third cycle, hail, locust, darkness, you get an intensification, but you see the incomparability of God on display. The plague of hail that comes. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9:14. "On this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you'll know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." The very greatness of God. Hail, in a sense, verse 19, is God marshalling the powers now of the heavens and doing with great precision, in that now the hail will come exactly where God says it, and he will differentiate now not just between the Israelites and the Egyptians, but between all those who fear him, whether Egyptian or Israelite. So if the Egyptians fear him and bring their slaves and their livestock in, they will not be destroyed with the precise hail that comes from God. Now, in all of it, Pharaoh flails around. He's against God. He won't have God be God. He refuses to bow. But increasingly, as he sees what he's up against, he relents and gives in. But then hardens his heart again and retreats back into. And then he admits, finally, chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, that he is doing sin. He actually says, "Pharaoh summoned, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I, my people, are in the wrong." Wow. He has now come to the point of admitting his sin. But when God removes the consequences of the plague, what happens to Pharaoh? Straight back into being hardened again. And if I might just offer one small application for us here, I must confess to finding it hard not to read this and think of myself and think of you. How often have you had those circumstances where things have been hard against you? You're in a situation where you're crying out to God for relief from something, your family or you, something's happening. Lord, I'm so sorry that I've not been as I ought. Please forgive me. Please act in grace towards me. God removes the difficulty, and then what happens within 2 weeks? You're back where you were, as slack, half-hearted, apathetic as you once were. Friends, this Pharaoh is an expression of all humankind. The cure to that cycle of soft towards God, apathetic, soft, apathetic, the cure to that is truly knowing God. So it's not just the circumstances of my life I want better, and if you do, I will. It's now a deep response to the truth of who God is. Without actually knowing Him, you will always be up and down and hot and cold and drifting. But the more you know God, the more there's a power to stabilize your life and deepen your life and strengthen your life. That's why we're pursuing this task together. The third cycle is this incomparability of God. It intensifies. God is on display in all His power, and it is terrifying. It's terrifying because He doesn't just rule over creation, as of course He must, because He is the great I Am. He rules over the heart of the greatest human living at that time, Pharaoh. And is that not the most terrifying, humbling blow to human pride, which is the point of the story? It's in this third cycle that God begins to say these extraordinary things, chapter 9, verse 15. Please, if you've got your Bible, look at this with me. By now I could have stretched out my hand and I could have struck you and your people with a plague that would have just wiped you off the earth. One bang, done. I could have. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, I will send the worst. I have raised you up for this very purpose. I could have done one great act. He is the great I Am. He is God. He's the one who created all things, who sustains all things, upheld. He could have just in a moment destroyed Egypt and brought His people out. What you have here is a series of uncreations as God goes through these plagues, undoing and undoing and blowing. But God has raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he might display the greatness of his power. Now just pause on that. Pharaoh, says God, I have raised you up. I have brought you to be and brought you to this place, that I might do these very things, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now this triggers for us a question that runs all the way through this passage, especially if you've been looking at it. It's the question of the hardening of hearts. We are told of how Pharaoh hardens his heart. We're told that his heart was hardened, and now we're told that God hardens his heart. What is it with that? Now, we've got a whole night coming up on that, but let me show you this chart. Again, lots of work people have done on this, and let me give you the fruit of their work. With the 10 plagues, this phrase, this language of God hardening or Pharaoh, firstly, just notice we're told at plague 2, 4 and 7 that Pharaoh hardens his heart. We're told at those three other places just that the heart of Pharaoh became hard, without reference to who did the hardening. But from the boils on, we now have a new thing emerge where God says He is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, it's not actually there at 7 that we're told God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But chapter 9, verse 15, 16, 17 tells you that God raised him up for the purpose, which is another way of saying the same thing. So from the 6th plague on, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is extraordinarily challenging for us. What do we do with this? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It raises all kinds of questions for us. The free will discussion. Does that mean Pharaoh doesn't have a free will? He's just a puppet in the hands of God? Which then raises the justice question. Does Pharaoh have the free will to be soft towards God? Could he have chosen to be soft? But if God's hardening his heart, it suggests he couldn't. Well, then how fair is it of God to judge him if God's the one hardening his heart? That doesn't sound just. Now, the text does imply that Pharaoh could have softened his heart because it keeps using the language of if you would humble yourself, if you would let my people go, which implies that Pharaoh could make a choice if he wanted to. But then we're told God hardens his heart. So it triggers this problem for us. Now, there are various answers that people raise for this challenge. We're not the first people to notice this and question it. And you'll get this in all kinds of different places. One of the most popular ones is that God hardens an already hardened heart. So this sort of seems to us to deal with two challenges, the free will challenge and the justice challenge, that Pharaoh's already hardened his heart. It was his choice. God is just responding to Pharaoh, who's got a hard heart, and just reinforcing him in his hardness. So that sounds reasonable. Pharaoh's still a player, a power here. And people look at... Oh, sorry, back to the chart, if you wouldn't mind. People look at the fact that the hardening Pharaoh statements come before the ones about God hardening and go, that suggests that God is hardening a hard heart. It's neat. And it also keeps us... It keeps us able to keep thinking of ourselves as players, powerful, my choice. But there are five problems with this. And I'm going to go through them very quickly, the first four, and then the fifth one in a little bit more detail. There's five problems with this. The first one is the passage we just read from chapter 9, which tells us that God raised Pharaoh up. Not just that he saw he had a hard heart and reinforced it, but that he raised him up in the first place to be in exactly this position, doing exactly this thing, that God might actually bring his blows against him repeatedly. God raises him up. Second problem with this popular answer is, before the plagues even start, God says twice that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh. So this chart doesn't actually convey it properly. In a sense, before the blood plague, in two places we're told that God will harden Pharaoh's heart before he'd even harden his heart. So in chapter 4, verse 21, and in chapter 7, verse 3. Second problem with the popular answer. Third problem. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we're told explicitly why God plans to harden the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them and that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. We are told explicitly that God planned to harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he might multiply his plagues against them. The fourth challenge with the popular answer is Romans chapter 9. Grab your Bible, turn back to Romans chapter 9. It's the reading. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, notice that, not God, but God is the scriptures anyway, but God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, conclusion, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, does this not trigger for you a question? Doesn't that seem a little unfair? How can God still blame us for our sin if he's the one hardening us into sin? Isn't that your question? We'll look at verse 19. Paul knows that's your question. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? Now, this is exactly the place that if Paul was a 21st century popular Christian, Western Christian, he would have rolled out all the popular answers as to, oh, no, you've misunderstood me. He would have rolled out, oh, no, no, the reason he can still blame us is because I'm not saying God raised Pharaoh up. I'm saying rather that God just responded to his evil, and so it really was his evil. He could have actually qualified it all and made us all go, oh, I see, okay, I see why it's not unjust. But Paul doesn't do any of that. Look what he says to the answer of, isn't this unjust? Verse 20. Who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special and some for common? His answer to our question of the justice issue is, you're not God, he is. He is that God. He is the God who is sovereign. He is the God who's the potter. We're just the clay. Stop thinking too highly of yourselves. Now, there is a mystery here. The mystery is we are still able to make choices that are real choices. We're held accountable and responsible for our choices. We'll be judged because that's just and fair. And yet God, we're told, is such a God. He is so powerful, so great, so great in his I am who I am, that he can control creatures who have will and be utterly sovereign over them without impeding on the justice question. How does all of that relate? Well, the Bible never tells us. It just says, bow before this God. Realize who this God is. He is the God who is the potter. He is the great I am. This is not the tribal deity that humans have created in their own image, just a bit bigger than us. This is the God who comes to humans and says, you have no clue. You have no clue who I am. I am the great, sovereign ruler who made you, who can do as he pleases with you. I'm God. Now, I suggest at this point we know we're not dealing with a human artifact. We're not dealing with something that humans made up, because this isn't the God that we would make up. We have a revelation here of who God actually is, because it shatters human pretensions. It shatters human pride, and that's the point. See, I said there were five reasons why the popular answer can't be right. The first one, Exodus chapter 9 says, I raised you up. The fact that before the plague started, God said he would harden. The fact that he makes explicit why he hardens the heart. The fact that the New Testament looks back on this passage and says this is what it's about. But the fifth one is this. The fifth one is the very point of the Exodus event. What's the point of the Exodus event? God is God. The God of the Hebrews is the great I am. Do you see, how do you tell someone who God is? You could list the characteristics, the names, the words, the features, or you could show them God at work. And that's what God does. He shows humanity what he is like. He is the great I am, the cause of all other causes. He is the power in all of existence. There is no power in the universe that threatens his power, because he is sovereign over all power. He is sovereign over all power, including every creature who lives within his universe, including the most complex, glorious, rich, astonishing, willing creature, humans. Humans that he has made, he is sovereign over, because he is God. Pharaoh, the most powerful human on the planet at that time, his power was absolute. But before the God of the Hebrews, the God we begin to realize isn't just the God of the Hebrews, but the God of all creation. Before that God, a mere creature is controlled and ruled and moved as God chooses to move him, without threatening his independence, without threatening his justice, without, he's that God. He controls the heart of the king like a river course, moving it wherever he chooses. He's that God. In Ezekiel chapter 29, chase it up later, verses 3 to 6, we're told of another Pharaoh, another pretentious human. And God in Ezekiel says, you are just like a fish of the Nile. I put a hook through your nose and drag you wherever I please. That's who I am. If this God turns his hand against a nation, it isn't a contest. How could it be? He is the great I am, the ground of all being, the one who gives existence to all things. He multiplies the blows against Egypt, not because it's hard to humble Pharaoh. He hardens Pharaoh's heart to make sure the blows are multiplied. He multiplies the blows to show how stubborn, foolish, proud humans have misunderstood their existence in this world. How we have failed to understand who God is. Just saying who he is won't do it. Just doing one big thing won't do it. And so God hardens even the heart of the most powerful human who's in his hands to multiply his blows, to devastate Egypt, to say for all of time and all of history to every human, this is who I am. I'm God. I'm not just another being. I give rise to your existence. You're a pot, a clay in my hands. Stop living with your pride. Now, this creates the mystery because humans are shown still to have choice, real choice, for which we're accountable and responsible for. We are his image bearers, unique. How can that be when God raises Pharaoh up that Pharaoh still has his own volition, choice, responsibility? We don't know. We're not given the answer. We're just told that the answer's not found in diminishing the sovereignty of God. The answer's not in elevating humans as somehow another power in the universe that can make the world be the way we want it to be. It's a mystery that exists in the Bible that it never tries to answer. Brothers and sisters, men, women, the most important truth you can come to terms with is who God is. If he is this God, what should we do? Humble ourselves. Bow before him. Recognize he is God, we're not. Now, the cynic amongst us is sitting there saying, well, how can I do that if he controls my... No. No one's making you be cynical. It's your choice. God may have raised you up or not. Your choice is to bow, and you can do it by praying to the God who is sovereign. How do you humble yourself before this God? You cry out to him and say, please, in your power, soften my heart. Because without you, I'm completely at your mercy. I have no hope except that you give me repentance and faith. Please give it to me. Do you see, that's the kind of turning to God that demonstrates who God is in your life. Not where I'll decide what to do with God when I'm ready. That remains with you as the proud figure in the world. It's the human who comes and bows the knee and says, you are sovereign. Please, please have mercy on me. Work by your power to soften my heart. Humble yourself today. Now, if you have done that, if you have turned back and you now know him as your Lord and Saviour and Deliverer through Jesus, through him coming into our world himself to take the blows, such as his love, give thanks. What an astonishing message that that God should be humble enough to embrace us. Be astonished and thankful. Don't take it for granted. Live your life full of gratitude to the God who has loved us so much. And now, know that you are safe. If you remain in his love, John 15 verse 9, if you remain in his love, if you continue to walk and don't drift, if you continue to walk in humble obedience before him by the merits of Christ, if you continue in him, you are safe. Nothing can snatch you out of his hands because he is the great I am. So whatever you get taken through in life, know that you can ground yourself in him and be safe and give thanks. That God is the God who has me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are astonished that we can call you Father. We thank you for this humbling revelation of your power and might, that you are the great I am, that all creation is humbled before you, dependent upon you, reliant for everything from you. And we pray that you might soften hearts today in this building to bring humility amongst us, and that you might cause those of us who have been brought by you to know the Lord Jesus to live all our days in humble adoration of you.